Well, we've been reminded over the last week or so that the world is full of light and dark, haven't we? I mean, we had some things to lift our spirits recently. We had Easter, we've had some lovely autumn weather, and for those of you who noticed, we also had a grand royal wedding. But no sooner have we had those sorts of things to enjoy than this past week we've been reminded, through the death of Osama bin Laden, that the world does include death and terrorism and war and a lot of tension. And the Bible is quite realistic. We've seen that sort of light and dark just even in the last 2 weeks. We've seen last week the glory of God displayed in the transfiguration of Jesus. And then this week we come down the mountain to a world that includes demons and disease and arguments and lack of faith. So there's light and dark in real life. There is light and dark in the Bible. And what Jesus is doing as he ministers to people is he's shining God's light into their personal darkness and into the darkness of the community. And one of the reasons we love Jesus so much is he has such compassion for people that he wants to lift the darkness off them. He wants to see justice and healing. He wants to see people released. And we see that clearly in the passage today where Jesus frees a young boy from the control of an evil spirit. So I want to look at this passage and then I'm going to ask a few questions about what that might mean for us today. There are quite a number of passages in the Gospels where Jesus sets a demonized person free, but this is one in Mark 9, is one of the very few that's recorded in all three of the synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark and Luke. So you'll find it repeated in Luke 9 and Matthew 17. The glory of God that Jesus and the disciples experienced up the mountain of transfiguration is now replaced by this darkness and this demonic. And this is where life and ministry happen, both for Jesus and for us, in the mess and in the muck of life. We can't live up in the mountain all the time, as I suggested last week. You find as Jesus and his three key friends return that the other nine disciples have got themselves into a bit of a pickle. They're surrounded by a crowd and they're in an argument with the teachers of the law. We're not told what the argument is about, but presumably they're arguing about the demonic. The disciples are obviously having a hard time. They're on the back foot. When Jesus asks what they're arguing about, neither the disciples or the teachers of the law respond. Instead, a new person speaks. It is a father. He says he's come to the disciples for help because in verse 17 he describes his son as being possessed by a spirit that robbed him of his speech. It appears as Mark describes or relates what the man says, the father, that this spirit has had an extraordinary control over the boy. And he's made his life an absolute misery since childhood. It throws him around, it causes him to have convulsions, it causes him to foam at the mouth and grind his teeth, and then makes him stiff as a board. It will throw him into a fire or water, putting his son at risk of both burning or drowning. And it seems at verse 25, the demon has also robbed the boy of his hearing. Now, to the modern reader, This foaming and grinding and sort of seizure might sound like epilepsy. And the translation in Matthew's Gospel suggests that. But whatever the medical cause, Mark wants us to see the ultimate cause as demonic. This is evil, and this is a battle that the recently transfigured Jesus must engage in. The issue is not so much what is wrong with the boy. The issue is, does Jesus have any power to do anything for the man and for his son? And that's made clear by the disciples' obvious lack of power. In the absence of Jesus, the father had come to the nine disciples for help, but in verse 18 we learnt they could do nothing. Now remember, when Jesus chose the 12 apostles, he actually gave them authority to drive out demons. In Mark's Gospel you see that back in Mark chapter 3. And they had had some previous experience of doing this, and they had had some success, if that's the right word, in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel. In Mark 6 verse 13, we're told that they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So the disciples had had some success, some effectiveness. They'd had some power in doing this sort of ministry. So we must ask the question, what's gone wrong? And we'll come back to that question at the end of the passage. We sense Jesus' exasperation when he addresses them all in verse 19 as, "O unbelieving generation." And I think this refers to all who are gathered and listening. That includes the crowds, the teachers of the law, the Father, and indeed the disciples. Yet again, Jesus, the teacher, addressed as such by the Father in verse 17, must teach. He must demonstrate that his Father has the power to effect healing and deliverance. He must show the crowds and the teachers of the law and the disciples what healing and deliverance and grace and mercy look like. And he has to keep doing that because human beings take so long to learn those sorts of lessons. So now at verse 20, the confrontation really begins. Jesus and the evil spirit confront each other. When the spirit sees Jesus, its immediate reaction is to throw the boy into a fit. Now please note that this is not just a health issue. There are symptoms in the boy that could be observed, like the falling to the ground, the rolling around and the foaming, but these are stimulated by the spiritual issue, by the fact that there is a demonic spirit that recognises who Jesus is, doesn't like Jesus, presumably knows what's going to happen, and is going to fight. This is a spiritual battle. There is a demonic cause that has been roused to fury by the presence of the Son of God. This is darkness meeting light, and the darkness does not like it. Now let's be clear about this. Mark does not think all illness has a spiritual cause. Throughout the gospel, he describes a number of physical ailments which he calls various sorts of illness. For example, fever, leprosy, paralysis, a shriveled hand, bleeding, deafness, someone has trouble talking, and blindness in chapters 1 to 8 of Mark leading up to this passage. He doesn't attribute any of those to being caused by unclean spirits. And what he does when he sees people with these ailments is he heals them. What he sees when he sees this boy is there is a different cause. There is a demonic cause and it's going to require a different ministry. Doesn't even need Jesus to discern that there is a spiritual cause here, because the Father has told us that back in verse 17. For a moment, we turn away from the boy writhing on the ground back to his father. The Father says to Jesus in verse 22, "If you can do anything," or literally, "if you have the power, help us." It's a father's desperate cry for help, seeking Jesus' compassion. Now, Jesus picks up the key word power, which is a bit lost in our English translation. "If you can," says Jesus, literally, "if you have the power." Then he makes the key point to the Father. "Everything is possible for one who believes," or literally, "everything is powerful for one who believes." Do you see what's happening here at a sort of linguistic level? The man says, "Help me if you have the power." Jesus says, "What do you mean, if you have the power?" There is power for everyone who believes. That's the nature of that little interaction between them. Jesus is saying that he does have the power to help this man and his son, but he's also saying something for the Father and therefore for us who are watching this. He's saying that there is power available to anyone who believes in Jesus. Now, I think many of us are with the Father in what he says next. He says, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." I don't know about you, but I recognize this mixture of faith and doubt. It's a very human reaction, isn't it? And it's so understandable. If you've lived with some sort of illness for such a long time, even if it's not directly you, it's someone you care for, it's hard to believe that it's ever going to change, isn't it? So you can understand the father, yes, I want to believe, but I'm not sure I can. And he's already come to the disciples and they've let him down. So he's not sure if he can actually raise his belief level to trust Jesus. So it's such an understandable mixture of belief and unbelief. The actual freeing of the young boy now happens. Jesus acts quickly before too many more people crowd around, perhaps to give the father and son some privacy. He doesn't perform any preliminaries, notice. There is no fuss. There's no complicated preparation. He just gets on with it. He rebukes the evil spirit, which I presume he tells the spirit to be quiet and to stop troubling this boy, tells the spirit off. And in doing this, he's asserting his authority over the spirit. He then identifies the type of spirit, calling it you deaf and dumb spirit, and he commands it to leave the boy and never enter him again. It's done with this amazing authority, but in a sense very straightforward and very simple and quite undramatic in a lot of ways. Apart from the boy writhing on the ground, obviously. Now, because Jesus does have this authority and power, the spirit has no option. But he still tries to do the boy violence. He fights and he causes the boy further convulsions. And eventually, because Jesus has this authority just to command the spirit to be gone, the spirit leaves. And in leaving the boy, there's a shriek and then the boy lies there as if dead. And I think most of the crowd think, Jesus, I don't think you've helped this guy. I think you've killed him. But the boy is exhausted, I take it, physically and emotionally and spiritually. And then what happens now is, again, a little bit lost in our translation. It's a lovely little moment. In language that has connotations of the resurrection, Jesus lifts him up and stands him up. Or literally, he is raised. Jesus gives him his hand and he raises him. That comes through more clearly in the original. So what is just happening here is a little symbol of resurrection from the death, from the dead. The boy has been raised from the dead by being freed of this deaf and dumb spirit. Now, the last issue in the passage is why were these disciples not able to do this? And the conversation between the disciples and Jesus again raises the question of power, which again, unfortunately, is lost from our English translations. The disciples ask, why couldn't we drive it out in verse 28, which literally is, why weren't we powerful enough to drive it out? And Jesus responds, this kind can come out only by prayer, or in some earlier manuscripts, by prayer and fasting. But more literally it is, this kind can only be empowered to come out by nothing other than prayer, a slightly awkward grammatical statement. So there's a connection between power and prayer that Jesus wants to make to the disciples. Now, although Jesus had given the disciples authority to cast out the demons back in Mark chapter 3, and they'd actually done it in Mark chapter 6, perhaps what has happened between Mark 6 and Mark 9, this passage, is the disciples had started to presume that they had this power in and of themselves. They had exercised a bit of ministry, they'd won some fights. Oh, we can do this. Perhaps that's what's happened. And they've stopped actually realizing that their authority and power isn't in themselves, but actually comes from God. And they've been reminded by Jesus now that they need to continually seek direction and authority from God through prayer, which will then empower them to confront the demonic powers, who will recognize the authority in them. See, what has happened here is the demonic power inside this boy has said, in effect, to the disciples, you have no authority here. You're not spiritually connected to the one who does have the power. So they didn't obey. Now, Jesus is not saying to the disciples when he says, this type will only come out by prayer. He's not saying that there is a formula or a style of prayer. He hasn't sort of suggested that you have to pray in a certain way. What he's saying is your life has to be characterized by prayer so that you are spiritually empowered whenever you need to confront evil. If there had been a formula, he would have modeled that for us. But we don't see that you have to say this prayer or that prayer or do this type of spiritual warfare. What he means is that you can't presume to cast out demons in your own strength. It can only happen when there is a genuine dependence on God, as shown in a constant life of prayer. So as we pray and thereby show our faith in God, Christians can be spiritually empowered for whatever ministry and mission God has for us. And for some, and I underline the word some, for some people it may be to confront the powers of darkness and in Jesus' name bring deliverance and healing. Now let me just ask a few questions. This passage raises all sorts of questions, and these might not be the questions in your mind, so please do feel free after the service to come and ask questions over a cup of tea. Can people today still be affected by demons? The answer is yes. This is not just something that happened back in the ancient world. People can still be affected by the demonic. Demons are no myth. There are still malignant evil forces, and you can call them demons, or you can call them principalities and powers, as the Apostle Paul does, or you can call them whatever you want to call them, in whatever language that you want to call them. They are still around trying to destroy the things of God and cause harm to God's people. Now, some people don't think that this is true because they've already assumed a type of worldview that underestimates the reality of the spiritual world. And we in the West struggle to understand the reality of the demonic. But I'll just put it out there and say that I still believe that these things exist. How does a demon gain influence over a person? This is a difficult question to answer, and it requires careful diagnosis of a person to understand what might have happened to them or what they might have done themselves. Now, for example, a demonic influence in a person may come about from any number of influences, and I'll just give you a couple. And these are just possibilities. I'm not saying everybody who gets involved in this sort of stuff might necessarily become demonically afflicted. But for example, involvement in false religions and philosophies sometimes does lead to demonic influence in a person, because Satan rejoices in any religious or philosophical ideas that confuses a person about Jesus. That's great news for Satan. If someone is harboring resentment or hate or allowing anger and bitterness to build up, that can open up this possibility, because this is so contrary to God's grace and peace and God's mercy. But by far the biggest cause of people being influenced by the demonic is the occult. Either the person themselves is directly involved, or someone like a parent or other members of the family or others in the community around wishing to do harm to somebody. When I use the word occult, I'm thinking of a whole variety of activities, including things like seances and Ouija boards and tarot cards and communication with the dead and witches' covens and Satanism and black magic. All of these activities are part of the darkness. They are unholy and they're contrary to the Holy Spirit, contrary to the life of faith in Christ, and they draw people away from Jesus and open up the possibility of being afflicted demonically. Now, no Christian should be involved with any of the things I've just mentioned, and if you are, you need to repent and seek help. Third question, how do you know if someone is affected by a demon? Well, none of us should jump too quickly to that conclusion. This requires, as I said, careful diagnosis by those who are spiritually wise and preferably have had some experience in these matters. I hesitate to give possible symptoms lest you start wondering if someone you're sitting next to is demonically afflicted or you yourself are. But one thing I will say, and this is attested to in Michael Green's book called I Believe in Satan's Downfall. This would be a sign to me as a minister that I would just log in my brain about a person and wonder about is if they had a violent reaction to the name of Jesus, if there was an illogical or irrational reaction to the name of Jesus or to the cross or to the Bible, or if they showed unreasonable agitation at being in a church. Some of those things might be the demonic rising up inside them. Now, if someone who is demonically afflicted gets prayed for by Christians, what can happen in that prayer time that might suggest that the prayer team might not know they're dealing with anything demonic as they start out to pray, but what might be an indication is that the person's voice might change and it might suggest there's something else inside this person. Their eyes might roll back in their head. They might want to avert their eyes and not look directly. They might actually do what this young boy in this passage has done, which is foam at the mouth and roll on the ground. They might become blasphemous and start swearing, and they might become violent. Now, what do we do then for someone who is demonized? Well, this is an area of ministry. It's a specialist area of ministry. It requires careful discernment and diagnosis to work out why a person might be acting the way they are or why they're experiencing the problems they are. And it's not a type of ministry that is open for everybody to be involved in, I don't think. At St Alfred's, we've been developing a prayer for ministry, a prayer for healing ministry, available by appointment. And the team, who the people are involved in that under Bev Churchwood's leadership, have been getting training and will grow in their knowledge and experience of these sorts of things, as well as other forms of prayer for healing. And so if you had any concerns, that would be a first port of call, would be to speak to myself or one of the other staff or directly to Bev. And if we weren't sure then what to do, we might refer a person to a specialist healing ministry for whom this is their primary area of ministry. Now, your main job, if you're a Christian, then, is to maintain your relationship with God in as healthy and prayerful a way as possible so that your spiritual discernment is as good as possible. The way you will be spiritually strong yourself, and therefore that way you'll be spiritually strong yourself and not completely useless as the disciples appeared to be when they first met this father. It may be that you can pray for someone in a sort of first aid way. You have a sense that there's something a bit deeper here, and you might feel, I'm not qualified, capable of dealing with this, but it just may be that you can pray for them, help them in the immediate sense, and then seek further help, as I've suggested. Now, I know I've only scratched the surface on this issue, so I do apologise, but what we see in this passage is that there is a spiritual battle and there is power for those who believe in the name of Jesus. There is power to be healed. Both the Father and the Son learn that, and that is great news. There is Jesus' unequivocal power over the spirit world. This deaf and dumb spirit learns this, as does every demonic spirit. And there is power for those with faith to be agents of healing and light and deliverance and peace. The disciples continue to learn this, and so do we. And we function as agents of peace and healing as church, as a community. And there will be times publicly when we pray for healing. There'll be times privately when we pray for healing and deliverance. And it is an act of great love and mercy and compassion to do that for someone. We do that all in the power of Jesus. Through his name, we take no authority on ourselves that is not ours. We don't presume on God at all. We do it trusting in God and through the name of Jesus. And that is a great cause for hope, isn't it? So that anyone who might come in our midst, we can actually offer something to them, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus. Amen.